We are turning back to a passage we've read recently, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We have looked at this scripture passage a few weeks ago when we talked about grace alone and faith alone, and we focused on the latter verses. This morning, I want to set that in context by focusing on the first few verses and see why the beginning of this passage really makes the end of this passage all the more amazing. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're using a Bible from the pew, that's page 1225. 1225. Hear God's word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible word. Imagine with me for a moment that you are a heart doctor. You're a cardiologist, and you see three patients in the same week that all have the exact same condition, so you give them the exact same diagnosis and prognosis and treatment plans. You're in your office, you've met with your first patient, patient number one, let's call him Rich. All the test results are in, Rich is sitting in your office, you look him in the eye and you say, your 30 plus years of chain smoking have caught up with you. You have a serious heart disease. The good news is that this can be treated with surgery, but if you don't have surgery, you probably have about a year to live. Rich pipes up and says, "How arrogant that you are to think that you know the condition of my heart. I can't believe how judgmental you are about my smoking. I don't need this." He stands up and turns for the door, and you say, but there's good news." And he ignores you, and he walks out of your office. Patient number two is there the following day. Let's call her Susan. You give her the diagnosis. Your 30 plus years of chain smoking have caught up with you. You have a serious heart disease. The good news is this can be treated with surgery. If you don't have the surgery, you will probably die within a year. Susan bursts into tears. You're like, oh no. You figure you better tell her there's plenty of hope. I mean, that surgery has a pretty high success rate, and so you're thinking about how to string together that sentence, and then she blurts out, I can't believe how insensitive you are. You have no idea what I've been through the past 2 weeks. I came here for an encouraging report. I came here to feel better about myself. I came here, and this is what I get. You think I need surgery? You think this is my problem? I think I can find another doctor who's going to give me better news, a better report, and brighten up my day. And she leaves your office. A couple days later, you have a third patient with the exact same prognosis. We'll name this third patient Lisa. You're sitting across the desk from Lisa. And Lisa, you say your 30-plus years of chain smoking have really caught up with you. You have a serious heart disease. The good news is that this can be treated with surgery. But if you don't have the surgery, you probably don't have much more than a year to live. Lisa takes a deep breath and lets the news sink in for a few moments. And she says, you know, plenty of people who love and care for me have been telling me for years I should quit smoking. I had their support, encouragement, but I didn't. I am so glad there's a treatment. I am so glad that you gave me this news. Don't get me wrong, surgery is kind of scary, but if that's what I need to do, I better do it. So when can I schedule this surgery? In God's word, our Creator speaks to each one of us a diagnosis of our spiritual condition. We are dead in our sin. We are addicted to our own brokenness and selfish cravings. We deserve God's punishment. This is a summary of the first three verses I just read in Ephesians chapter 2. Left to ourselves, our spiritual condition is helpless and pathetic. And at this point, I'm only relaying God's message. I am not making this up. I'm just sharing what God has already revealed. But when I say things like this, I often get those first two responses, like that cardiologist in his office. How dare you diagnose me like that? You're wrong. I can't be that bad. Or, how mean you are for being so negative. You're damaging my self-esteem. Now, if this weren't true, those would be right. If this weren't true, if this weren't the right diagnosis, it wouldn't be correct to say, we're dead in sin. We're helpless without God's divine grace. If it weren't true, it would be mean. But if it is true, if this is the way things really are, then it is unloving to not do this. Like it would be unloving for a doctor to say, yeah, they probably won't take that news very well, so I'll just let them live out their year. We are starting a series on what I call the doctrines of grace. That's what it's known as. We've finished up a series about the solas of the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, and we know this from Scripture alone, and this whole story of salvation and all of our lives are to be aimed at God's glory alone. After the Reformation divided the church, and 500 years ago, that the spark of that happened, when Luther posted his 95 Theses, these are the positive, what we value, what we embrace as Protestant Christians. Now, today and the next four Sundays, we're going to think about how do we now dig deeper into these realities, especially what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ, and then have all that aimed at God's glory. And we're going to look at Scripture, because that's what ultimately matters. And I'm going to use the doctrines of grace with an acronym called FAITH. And this is all based on a book that is not that old, but it's called Faith Unfolded. And I've got a picture of it. If I just put five copies of this in the library. This is what I use now for new member classes, for profession of faith classes. And this is explaining the doctrines of grace in a very easy to understand way. Jim Osterhaus, the author, is a church planter. He knows how to speak to people that didn't grow up with this. And I think this is one of the best books that Faith Alive has ever published. So we're going to be using the acronym FAITH. Now, I know some of you probably grew up with the acronym TULIP. And I'll lay that out on the slide. Most of you probably, if you went through some kind of doctrines of grace or what is sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism, I don't like that word because Calvin would be rolling over in his grave if he knew we were using his name this way. Because these are way older than Calvin. This is what the church is taught all the time. TULIP, if you want to put that up there, was we outline the doctrines of grace by total depravity. That's our condition, our spiritual condition we're talking about this morning. God's unconditional election, his limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, there's 5 points here because historically, Jacob Arminius and his followers offered 5 points that countered what the Reformed churches were teaching. The Protestant Reformation has happened, and it's been about 100 years of developing and unfolding and teaching our truths, the truths of Scripture. And there rose a controversy about salvation by grace. How does this really work out? And the remonstrants were 5 points that were the opposite of these. We're partially depraved. God elects us based on what he sees in us. Atonement is just spread out everywhere, and it's just up to us to embrace it. And we can have grace penetrate our lives and then ignore it and fall away. And saints can fall out of grace. And so Reformed Church responded with these. And these originally come in the Canons of Dort. And I've also put some copies of these in the library if you haven't read the Canons of Dort before. If you want to kind of go back to the source, check that out. Now, FAITH unfolded. The FAITH acronym just gives different words to these that I think are even easy to understand. FAITH, if you want to put these in your sermon notes, or check out the book and you can do this later. Fallen humanity. We're adopted by God. Atonement was intentional. And when we're transformed by the Holy Spirit, and for our lives, we are held by God. So, this is a picture. This is, what's the word I'm looking for? This is a mural, and there's 5 parts of this mural. And each part, each letter represents part of that mural. Just like solas, or just like the 5 solas, it was like a one complete picture where these all connected to each other and gave us one beautiful summary of what the faith is most essentially about. This is another 5-part mural that paints a picture of what sovereign grace, the doctrines of grace, are all about. And so this morning, I want to do 2 more things in our message. Letter B in the outline. What does it mean that we are fallen? What does the Bible really teach about this reality? We're going to look at 2 main aspects of that and then try to clear up some misunderstandings. And then second of all, how is that fallen nature part of good news? Why would this bad news make good news all the better? Because it's paradoxical at first, or it seems ironic. And so let's delve into this. What does it mean that we are fallen? What does the Bible say about us and our fallen condition? Genesis chapter 3. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, God said, creation is good. Creation is beautiful. I've given you everything. I've given you more than you can ever imagine. Don't eat this one tree. Don't eat that one tree. And Satan intrigued our original parents, Adam and Eve, and said, did God really say that? God doesn't have the best intentions for you. He knows that if you eat that tree, you're going to be more like him. And God's threatened by that. So this is a good this is a good tree. This is a good fruit. Don't listen to God. Listen to me. Our ancestors did. What God had said is that if you eat that fruit, you'll die. You won't just get sick, you'll die. The question is, did we die when we ate that fruit? Eventually, we died a physical death, but when our ancestors ate that fruit, we died a spiritual death. We died. We don't have life and life to the full anymore. And that spiritual death was symbolized by a broken relationship with ourselves. We used to not be ashamed, and now we are. Broken relationships with each other. We used to not have conflict and be worried about what the other person could do to us, and now relationships have conflict. We had a good relationship with creation. We worked the land, and it just produced abundantly, and now we've got thistles and thorns and things that get in our way. And we used to have a great relationship with God, fundamentally. We walked with Him, and now we're cast out from His presence. That's the foundational passage in the Bible about how we are fallen. And when we look and survey all of Scripture, including this passage here in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that there's kind of two dimensions that we often associate with either the old language total depravity or the new language fallen humanity, whatever you want to use. We're talking about the same thing. And that's that we have the total inability to get ourselves back to God. We are not able in and of ourselves to do anything to get back into God's presence, back into God's fellowship. Left to our own, we are lost, and we're lost forever. We're just unable. We can't. It's not like that when we ate the fruit, when sin poisoned the human race, we got a little bit sick, and if we just take the right medicine, if we do that, we'll get right with Him again. It doesn't work that way. We are fallen, and it's like we've fallen off a pedestal, and there's no way to climb back on. Total inability. We have other language for this. I mean, total inability. How much unable can you be without the language of death? You're dead in your transgressions. You're not just sick in your transgressions. You're not just a little messed up in your transgressions. You're not just broken but bent, and we can learn to love again, to quote a popular song. We are unable to get back to God. This dead in sin language, look at Ephesians 2, this dead in sin language is kind of needs nuance, because it doesn't mean we're just like lifeless and we don't have any animation in our body. The dead in our transgressions and sins means that we're actually going after something, or we're going after the completely wrong thing. We're going after the ways of this world. We're following the ways of the world. We're following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's that? That's the devil's schemes. That's Satan himself. So we got the world, the devil, and our own flesh. We're gratifying the cravings of our own sinful nature. We fight this. We fight against the devil's work. We fight against the world's pressures, and we fight against the sin that's inside of us. And all three of those make a recipe to keep us totally apart from God. And the Apostle Paul, who was an amazing, top-of-the-line, graduated first in his class Pharisee, who was taught the Scriptures from his infancy, he can say that all of us once were this. All of us used to be stuck here. All of us are by nature this way. It's not like some of us have just always been good and others are really, really bad. We all share this together. So it's a total inability. Second of all, what we've talked about when we talk about either total depravity or fallen humanity is that we have the Corruption is comprehensive. That means sin has kind of seeped into every part of things. It's not like, well, sin is confined to our mind. It just makes us think wrong. If we just educate ourselves, we can get ourselves out of sin. Or sin is just confined to our emotions. And if we just get enough therapy and deal with the things that have broken us in the past, we can fix sin in ourselves. Both of those are good. Both of those are needed maybe in our lives. Both of those are things we need to tend to, but it's never going to fix it comprehensively. Only Christ can do that. We're going to sing Amazing Grace in a little bit. And the song, you know, we love this song, and I think a lot of people even in our surrounding community love this song. I think sentimentally they love this song. I'm going to challenge you to rediscover its words. God saved a wretch like me. He saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I didn't find my way back. I was blind. I couldn't see, and then God gave me the ability to see him. You can't fix your own blindness. That's what we talked about when fallen humanity. Now, let's clear up some misunderstandings quickly. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. Doesn't mean we're as terrible as we could be. That's a misunderstanding. It just means that every aspect of our lives has been stained by sin, and we can't get back to God. We can make a lot of decisions. We can make a lot of choices. We could decide what to have for lunch. We can decide, maybe it's not a decision some mornings. We could decide to hit the snooze button or get up in the morning. The decision's a little harder based on many hours of sleep you got. We have the ability to choose things, but we don't have the ability to choose our way back to God. That's what total depravity or human fallen condition is. Another thing I want to clear up is the fact that, our Heidelberg Catechism says this in question and answer 2. And I have this on our slideshow too. Remember, I think we talked about this last week, right? What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort that we belong, body and soul, life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Three things that we need to know in order to live in joy. First, we need to know how great our sin and misery are. And you're like, what? Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I'm to thank God for his redemption. Sin and misery are two categories, and not every misery that we experience is a direct result from a specific sin that we commit. But every misery we experience is a result of sin in the broader sense. When our ancestors fell from grace, fallen humanity means we not only have sin, we commit sin, but life can be pretty miserable because this world and all creation has broken. And so it's really important not to confuse sin and misery. When people are miserable, they need compassion, they need grace, they need comfort, they need care. They need our love, right? And they don't need us saying, well, I think you're miserable because of this sin and this sin and this sin. Sometimes that's true, and Jesus has even confronted some people about that, but in general, when you're miserable, you need your comfort. But in our sin, we do need people to confront us. Some people feel guilty that they're miserable and not guilty that they're sinners. That's backwards, right? And when we're talking about fallen humanity, even our conscience doesn't quite work right. So sometimes we feel really guilty about something that's not wrong at all. And sometimes we have no guilt whatsoever about something that is absolutely wrong. And so we need each other to speak into each other's lives. We need that, but let's remember those categories of sin and misery, because it's helpful. It's helpful to say, is someone sinning or is someone miserable? Neither one are good. Both are results of the fall, but we respond differently to those two situations. Okay, so let's now go to letter C. How is this true? How is the fact of our fallen nature part of good news? This gospel, this news that we are fallen, we're unable, sin is comprehensive, that sets the stage for verse 4 and following. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. The good news is that this puts an end to all just try harder kind of religiosity. This puts an end to every self-help book that says you can solve the most important problems of your life all by yourself, because I imagine many of us here have tried that. We failed at it, and we just felt worse because of it. The gospel of our world, that we can just fix our own problems, we can command our own lives, has really fallen up quite short in many of our experiences. We have more education on self-esteem, we have more emphasis on self-awareness, and we have the highest depression rate in the history of humankind. What the world is offering as good news and gospel, that we're just all okay, we don't have problems, just makes people that have problems feel worse about their problems. Isn't it better just to name the issue accurately and then give a solution that really matters and works? So this puts an end to just try harder religious systems that say, you can get to God, you can get to God, you can get to God, and we always fall up short, and we don't. So I think that's part of the good news, is that it's just honest and accurate, and now we don't have to say, I have to be perfect before I can take a step forward. I have to have this all figured out before God can do anything with my life. What does God say? He's like, while you're still sinner, while you're still dead in your sin, Christ is making you alive. He is creating something new. Every conversion is a miracle. Every one of you who say, I believe in Jesus Christ with all my heart, and I want to live for him, and I want to put to death the old sinful nature, I want to live to Christ, and I'm willing to do anything it takes to do that. If that's you, that's a miracle. That's miraculous. That's what Article 12 in the Canons of Dort says, that regeneration is a supernatural work. Just like original creation, what does it say here? We are new creations, right? We were dead and we've been made alive. And we've been raised up with Christ in the heavenly realms. This is amazing. And to accurately diagnose our condition lets us be all more amazed at God's grace. Amazing grace. Not, well, it's kind of neat grace. That's grace that maybe I need every now and then. This is amazing grace. It's amazing that while we weren't able to do anything, God did everything to bring us back to himself. He rose us again spiritually. And he's raising us, and we're experiencing something, taste of God's heavenly realms as we are united together as a church. And we get to taste the riches of his grace. We get to savor God's goodness and his love. And so if you know what you've been saved from, you will glory in your salvation all the more. It took me a long time to realize this personally. I'm as guilty as anyone else of hanging on to the worldly ways of thinking. It's one of the many reasons I couldn't go straight from college to seminary. I was in no shape to be any kind of leader in a church, and still I still fall. I still need to repent. I still need our elders to question me and challenge me, because this is all of us, all of us. The good news is that we don't just need to try harder, and we're not just miserable when we fail. The good news is God, through Christ, has done everything that we need to be restored into relationship with Him. And this is a lifelong journey, but it's important to stay on that path. This is a lifelong journey of being humble. And one more application. Our country right now is reeling in the sin of racism and class warfare. If we say that our value is dependent on what we accomplish and what we do, and then say we must not be racist or have any kind of prejudices, we're kind of speaking out of both sides of our mouth, right? If our accomplishments make us better than another person, then whatever group of people that have the best accomplishments are going to be the better people, and we're going to have racism. Only the gospel that says all of us are fallen, none of us deserve this, only this can put an end to the stuff we're dealing with in our nation. Only this is the hope to say none of us can say my people are better than your people. Ultimately, we all need God's grace and grace alone. In the early church, the number one controversy is how do Greeks and Jews worship together? The entire book of Romans, with all of its amazing theology, was to address that question. Justification by faith alone is, if Jews have to have that, and if Gentiles have to have that, if Greeks have to have that, and Hebrews, then we're all the same. And we can't say, well, you didn't know the Old Testament very good. You're kind of a second-class citizen Christian. You can't do that if it's grace alone by faith alone. If we are truly fallen and God and His amazing grace is what has rescued us from our sins. So, this is bad news. We've got a bad diagnosis. We're dead in our sin. But the good news from the master physician, Jesus Christ, is I can make you alive again. I can do this work. All you can do is embrace it by faith, what I'm going to do in your life. This is why these are doctrines of grace, amazing grace.